I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, in the last part of verse 2, and then down to verse 5. As we've been looking at 1 Timothy, it is looking at the order of the church, how the church is supposed to function. In chapter 1, he reminded Timothy the reason that he left him in Ephesus was to set things straight and to command certain ones not to teach other doctrine and not to hold on to mythologies. He names two of them specifically at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20, where he talks about them having departed from the faith in the whole paragraph that is verses 3 down to verse 11, so that by the time we get to verse 20, he reminds us that Hymenaeus and Alexander, he has turned over Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme because of their heterodoxy, that they are teaching a strange and foreign doctrine that is leading people away from the true gospel. And so he reminds us of an order that is to go on in the church. And he says, therefore, I command you, first of all, that prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, all kinds of prayers be made on behalf of all men, especially kings and all who are in authority. And so he gives an order to how things are to function. He gives an order of why, a reason for why, and that is because Christ is our only Savior and Redeemer before God. He talks about how he wants men to pray and women to be a part, but to be in submission in that part, how it is okay for men to desire to be a bishop, an overseer within the congregation. He gives qualifications for both that, for deacons and their deacons' wives. And then he says, I write these things in verse 14 of chapter 3, hoping to come to you quickly, but if I delay, that you might know how the household of God ought to conduct itself. Now, the household of God is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and foundation of truth. So the church is the place that if the world wants to know what the truth is, that this is the place they'll find it. That not only is it the place they'll find it, but they will see it's the very structure that the church is founded upon. It's what supports us, both underneath us, and also supports the structure of the life of the church all together. And as he describes what that foundation is, it all has to do with the person of Christ. He says, this is our great confession. This is the mystery of godliness. And he begins to talk about Christ in his incarnation, that he was seen in the flesh. He was vindicated in spirit. He was seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, and he's taken up into glory. And it is the gospel, the personal work of Christ. And then he says that the Spirit says that they're going to, at the last times, the men are going to depart from the faith and that they're going to go after doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. That's just what's going to happen. And so he reminds him in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, so command these things and teach them so that there is a structure and order where we have something, a content, there's something that we're supposed to teach. Then he talks about the order within the congregation because it's very much a family. In chapter 5, he talks about older men and then younger women, older women and younger men and younger women, and then he talks about widows. And we looked at about 5 messages just on widows from verses 3 down to verse 16. Then he talked about the preacher in verse 17 down through verse 20. And then he's turned again and began to talk about those that are departing, what you do with those. And then we come to chapter 6. And he talks about slaves in relationship to their master, how they're to function within the household of God, what God's expectation. And so in verse 2 at the end, it says, teach these things and exhort them. So this is what the church is supposed to hear. And if anyone teaches something other, or they will not hold fast to sound words which are concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which leads to or is according to godliness, then they have become puffed up. And they do not know, not only do they not know, but they have a morbid desire for things that would be controversial and word battles. And out of these things then come envy and discord and blasphemy and this evil conjunctions or conjectures and constant irritation, which is destroying the minds of men, and it is robbing or defrauding them of the truth. And they think somehow or another that godliness is a way to material profit. Father God, as we look at this passage, and we consider that, God, there are things that we're to hold fast to, and there are things that we're to let go of very quickly and hold such a loose grasp on, God, help us to be able to determine and to be able to judge what are the things that we should hold fast to and the things we ought to let go of. God, we need discernment. We need a discernment in an age that welcomes the things of the Spirit so quickly without testing the things of the Spirit, that welcomes every charlatan that comes to town and every claim that this is the speech of the Lord, when, God, you have spoken and you have spoken to us clearly, and yet if we will not hear, you will let us believe a lie. So God, help us to hold fast to the truth in a day when the truth is quickly vanishing, and help us to stand firm upon a foundation that will not shift, will not give way, will not crack, and that will hold us against a day of trouble. So, Father, as we come before you and as we submit ourselves to your word, to be submissive to you and to do your will, God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a willingness to believe and to follow. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Over the course of the last 30 years, there have been three volumes that have been produced by one pastor, author, and teacher. His name is John MacArthur, and 30 years ago, he wrote a book called The Charismatics. And then 2 decades ago, he followed it up with Charismatic Chaos. And then just 2 years ago, he followed it up with a third volume called Strange Fire, and looking at worship that is not according to the truth. And one might ask themselves the question, why spend so much time on one topic? Why spend 3 decades on one topic? And the reality is that within that realm, within that one segment of what would be called the church at large, there's been the greatest departure. Everything goes. All you have to do is, again, all you've got to do is say, the Spirit of God told me. Many of the folks that John MacArthur lists in the book, and he documents everything. If you want to borrow it, don't want to buy it, I'll loan it to you. I've got it in hardbound, just finished it. I've also got it on Kindle volume. I've read it twice now already. John's right. He's dead on. And here's the thing, that there are enough people that are continuationists. What do I mean by that? Do you know the difference between cessationists and continuationists? Anybody here that does not know the difference between those two terms, do not be ashamed. Raise your hand. All right. Cessationist means that the spiritual gifts, all of the signs and wonder spiritual gifts, ended with the end of the apostolic age. So miracles are not a gift anymore. Miraculous healings do not exist anymore. They were signs for the apostolic age to attest to the words of the apostles as they were extended from Christ. So speaking in tongues were different languages from the day of Pentecost. Men were hearing them in their own language, is what Acts 2 says. They weren't hearing Babel. Men were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language, as these men who were unlearned and untaught in those languages were speaking to them the things of God. I wish that I spoke in many languages, because language learning is an extremely difficult task. So cessationists say that those things ended with the apostolic age. They did not continue into the second century. They're not attested in the early church fathers, and they don't show up again until 1901 in California, of all places. And that's the truth. The other side is continuationists. And there are good men who hold to a continuation. They're not quite sure what to do with the modern phenomena, because the phenomena doesn't fit the text. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, or we look at the book of Acts, what you see today is not equivalent with what happened then. And again, I know many of the people that are within this realm. Many of the people that he decries, I have heard when they were in Dallas. Names like Rick Joyner, Mark Bicknell. Names like Jackie Deer, that's out at Anaheim. I had him as a professor. Or Walter Bodine, that's at Yale University. Very talented, very intelligent men. My Sunday school teacher was Sam Storms, that's in Oklahoma. They're all continuationists. That all these sign gifts are still going on. The speaking in tongues and all of that are still signs. And so you've got two different camps. So the question is where do you fall in these? Well, again, there are good men that are academically scholars that I would recommend for you to read, such as D.A. Carson. Anything by D.A. Carson's good. He's a professor He's an academic research professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary in Chicago. Another one's Wayne Grudeman, that's in Phoenix, Arizona. The guy's brilliant. When everyone was trying to figure out what does it mean that the man's the head of the wife, Wayne Grudeman's the only guy I know that went through every single Greek resource all the way back to Homer and has looked at all 2,757 occurrences that ever occurred of the word kapheleth to come up with what does that mean. And guess what? It was pretty simple. It means the same thing as Lord. It means the same thing as being over, not source, which so many would want to say. But Wayne Grudeman took all that time. Wayne Grudeman is intelligent. You ought to read him. John Piper says, I wish that I had the gift of tongues. Sometimes after church, I sit out in my car and I pray that God will give me the gift of tongues. And then I begin to try to say things like shalom mala, shikum in lahanda, you know, those kinds of things to try to drum it up. But I know in my heart, my mind, that these are not the real McCoy. And so I still pray and I ask God, please give me this gift. And, you know, you can read, you can listen to Piper, you can listen to all these, and they're very solid men. But what they have done is give credence to the charlatans. Because the charlatans can turn around and say, but look at these men. And they will hold them up and say, these guys have given us evidence. They have given us the opportunity to come forward and say that these things are true. There are twin gifts. Speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues are a twin gift. One does not occur without the other. The problem in the modern tongues movement is this. Guess what doesn't appear anywhere? What? Interpretation of tongues. So, and the best, and I've been where they've done that. I've had people come and they wanted to speak a word of prophecy over me, and it was wonderful. You know, at the Vineyard Church, Walter Bugdine in Dallas, he said, please come. We've got a word of prophecy for you. I went because we were friends. He was my mentor at Dallas Seminary, my professor. So I went, and, you know, because I was in Dallas anyway for a deacon ordination. And they laid hands on me, and they said, and you are going to have really good times in your ministry, and you're going to have really good, really big struggles. That was the word of prophecy. Wait a second. What's wrong with that? I don't have to know you, and I can tell you that. You're going to have some struggles in the next decade. There's going to be some financial trouble just going to come. You know, you're going to have some trouble, but there's going to be some really good times, and you'll have some opportunities. Is that a word of prophecy? No. It's not a word of prophecy, is it? And then another guy gets up, and he says, and I see the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God just loves us all. And he's giving us gifts, and they're raining down from heaven like Skittles that are coming out of the sky. You know, I saw that on a commercial. Didn't you? Didn't you see the Skittle commercial where like rainbow and the little Skittle things come raining down and colors just fill the whole world? And that was his word of prophecy. Skittles are coming out of the heavens. And like the Skittles come in the commercial, God's pouring out gifts upon his church. And I'm sitting there going, this is nonsense. This is absolutely utter nonsense. The two go together. And the fact is that I could speak for 15 minutes and give you a whole string of syllables, and unless somebody can stand up and say, this is what he said. That's what I have to do every Sunday. You do understand that. Is I take a string of syllables, I take a combination of words, and I have to look and say, this is what he said. That's what happened when the Bible was translated from Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic and brought into English, is somebody had to have the gift of interpretation to say when he says, tata, didaske, kai, parakalete, what's it mean? Just to hear that, does that give you just goosebumps? It doesn't me. These things, exhort and teach. This is what we're to say. This is what we're to teach. This is what we're to hold fast to. And so when we look at this, Paul is urging Timothy that here at the end of this apostolic age, before his death, by the time he writes a second letter, within 6 months he's dead. It may be even shorter than that. So before he dies, he says the church has got to get it straight. Why is that a danger? Well, how many letters do we know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? How many do we have in our Bible? Two. How many did he write? Four. He wrote four. Maybe 2 Corinthians, his two letters have been combined together. Some argue that, but he wrote four. He specifically says he wrote them four letters, but we only have two. Did they get it straight? Did they get the message after the first one and after the second one? Did it straighten up the church? The answer is absolutely not. If you read the Apostolic Fathers, there's two more letters that get written to them by Clement of Rome. Actually, he's probably the one that writes it, but it comes from all the bishops as they're sitting together and they're exhorting the Corinthian church. And for two more letters, they still did not get it right. So here they have the exhortation of four rebukes from the Apostle Paul plus two that follow that in the second century, and they still did not get it together. So where's the church of Corinth today? It's gone. It ended very shortly after the second century. Why? Because they would not listen to the truth. They were very quickly sucked into error. They sucked into Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? Well, he talks about battling after words. You know, we can take words and we can change. In fact, the reason that we have so many words around theology is because we will define something and then someone else takes and redefines the word. So we've got to be more specific. We have to come up with another one. We used to talk about the infallibility of Scripture. And those that didn't believe it say, well, we believe in infallibility too. You know, that it's not fallible. It's not going to make mistakes. And so they would define what they say by infallibility. And we say, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're not saying the same thing with the same word. So we say inerrancy, that the Scripture did not err in anything that was written when the authors wrote it. It was without mistake. Well, they didn't believe that, so they wouldn't hold to that. But we have to keep defining. A church here locally has the term providence. But by their theology, that's the furthest thing from what their theology teaches at all. What is providence? Does anyone have an idea what providence is? Well, for those who are theists, there are deists and there are theists. A deist says God created everything, but he has been so far absent that he really doesn't involve himself in the daily chores of life. That he just wound it up and he created it, and it's all of natural order. So everything that happens just happens because it's either natural order or it's just chance or it's fate or it's circumstance. On the other side, I'm on the other side. On the other side, it says, no, the God who created thing is very much present and active within his creation. And he orders all things according to his will. So that in our life, the mystery, the secret hand of God is directing everything in our life. That people we meet during the course of the day, we were meant to meet. That events that happen in the course of our day, good, bad, or indifferent. The things we encounter during the course of the day are by God's design for a reason. Either for our growth or for someone else's benefit. Either we will stand and testify through a sickness, an illness. We will testify to the grace of God and the mystery of God, that God's in control and God's in charge, and we can trust him through that. Like the three men that were in the fiery furnace, they said, and like Esther, whether we live or whether we die, it doesn't matter, we will still serve the Lord, right? And did God preserve them? Yes, that's providence. God was there and God controlled those things. So that when we say Romans 8:28, we actually do believe it. That God works all things after his will, according to his will, for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That everything in my life has a good purpose to the end of it. It may not be good when we start it. We may not see the good in it, but ultimately we will say it was for the best and it was for my good. Because God's actively involved. Well, that's a different thing than what they say, isn't it? And we can both say, well, yeah, we believe God made everything, but we're talking about two different gods. Two different realities entirely. And so when he discusses, he says, and this isn't the first time, we saw it back in chapter 1, and where he talked about them teaching a heterodoxy, teaching a different doctrine in verse 3. And now he says, and there are still certain ones who are teaching another doctrine, another teaching. Doctrine just means what's taught. All that big word doctrine means is that there's something that's taught. There's a content. You know, when a school teacher goes into class, they begin to teach a class, the first thing they ask them is to write out a curriculum. They have a curriculum, but they ask them to write out a lesson plan, right? They want to know, where are you going to go with this? So if you're teaching math, you've got to start and say, okay, we're going to start with basic building block principles, and we will move to more advanced concepts. So we're going to go from here to get to there. We have a plan where we're going, right? Teachers, isn't that what you do? A lesson plan, there's a goal, there's a place you're going. So you have a content. You don't just show up one day and say, you know, I think today we'll talk about the color blue. Blue is such a pretty color. Don't you like blue? I have blue on. Do you have blue on? You know, I've got a granddaughter's got blue eyes. Do you have blue eyes? Is that what we're there to do? No. Even in kindergarten, you don't do that, do you? In kindergarten, there are lesson plans, there are building blocks, there are things to be taught. In the church, there is a content. And we've seen that content. We saw in that confession, when we look back in chapter at the end of chapter 3, that is a context. It's a flow of what we are to teach. It is this this confession, this great confession that is the mystery of godliness. The fact that God would become incarnate, that he would be vindicated, God would declare him innocent, God would justify him, that God would prove to the world when they said that God, he's been rejected of God, he's rejected a man, God would not accept someone that went through such a brutal death. That's what Isaiah 53, the opinion of them was, is that he is rejected and discarded of God, despised a man and of God. But the end of 53 says, no, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and giving the reward of the death of his soul. That he gave him us as the reward of dying on the cross for our sins and rising. Rising is the vindication. And so by the Spirit of God, he's vindicated and said, yes, Jesus is true. Everything he said and everything he did is valid. How do we know? Because God raised him from the dead. That's a content. We can't get away from that. We can't escape that. He was seen by the angels. He's declared among the nations. He's believed on in the world. He's taken up into glory. Where is he now? He was taken up into glory. What do we do with him? He's believed on in the world. We're believing upon him. We're trusting in him. That's a content to our faith. And he says, so teach these things. Exhort these things. Why? Because there are others that are offering something other, something less. And they will not hang on to. They will not come to. They will not be attracted to, draw to. To enter in, to come in to those sound words about Christ. They'll have no part of it. A few years ago, when I came here, there was a book that had been written. Smith Howell had published it, and it was of a university professor at Macon, Georgia. What's the Macon, Georgia? It's the Baptist of Georgia. You know what school I'm talking about. Mercer University. And the president of Mercer University wrote a volume. And Mike and Karen, I think, still have it. And the title of it's called, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. And in the introduction and in the first chapter, it says, Jesus is not a God to be worshipped, but he is merely a man who came and showed us a way that we can please God. And there are many ways to please God. That sounds like 1795. Sounds like a theologian from Germany that tried in the teaching of the history of religion to say, you know, we're all, whether we're Buddhist or Hindu or Christian, we're all coming to God. And it's like scaling a mountain, and there's many ways and many paths. Some of them are straight paths to get straight up there to God, and others are winding curves, but ultimately, eventually, we'll all get there. We're all going to God. We just have a different way to get there. Is that true? What? No, it's not true. In fact, not only is it not true, it's a lie. But that is exactly what this university president was teaching in the book. He's not there anymore. Lots of scandals had risen out of that, which always seems to follow, is the scandals. And we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2, didn't we? The false teachers, there's always certain characteristics that will come with them. One of them is a love for money. They're always in it for what they can get, for this financial advancement. And that's exactly what he says here. They believe that godliness is a means to financial gain, financial profit. We do this and we can get paid. Give you one. Up in Carrollton, there was a pastor up there. He went to Southern Baptist, to the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, got his master's degree. He had gone to Dallas Baptist University. All right, so far we got two Southern Baptist entities, both in Texas, right? And so he goes and he starts the Word of Faith ministry up in Carrollton, Texas. And in taped interviews, he was telling friends when he began his evangelistic enterprise that if we do the charismatic thing, the money's going to flow. It's on tape. The money's going to flow. Money's going to come in. And guess what it did? Money just flowed in. Had all kinds around the balcony. In fact, we ought to do this. We got all this extra, you know, medical equipment out there. We're going to start putting crutches and old cast up there. We can put wheelchairs. And it will give the impression that if you come here, what's going to happen? Huh? Yeah, you're going to get healed because look at all this unused medical equipment we got. We could put a hospital bed, a gurney. We got a gurney. I think we could stick it up there, get Keith to help us. We could get it up there. Man, we won't even need that stuff anymore, right? And people come in, and then they start sending in money. You send in money. And come to find out, you know, because sexual immorality always follows it. It always follows it. Second Peter says it does, and it does here too. It always follows it. And so the next thing you know, he's got a big house down in Palm Beach with a girlfriend that's kind of hiding out. And then he's got his wife in Carrollton, and she doesn't know it. And then the two finally meet, and it just all comes apart, doesn't it? You see, charlatans are charlatans. It doesn't matter. And that's what we find. They will not come to wholesome, sound words. Well, what are the wholesome, sound words? Do you ever get tired of this? Anyone got tired of this yet? Because if you do, there's a spiritual problem, a real spiritual problem. Because from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this is the message. This is the theme. This is the great confession, and this is the mystery of godliness, who Jesus is and what he did. And we will never get away from it, because the healthy sound words, the words that will make us whole and make us grow, are words that are about our Lord Jesus Christ. They're all about him. When we stand back and we amaze ourselves, you know, how many of us think that we have yet acquired a full knowledge of Jesus Christ? Come to a full knowledge. We know everything about him. Anyone here? But let me share with you a sad statistic. That of the books, Christian books that are written and that are purchased, the one that will not sell, it's just a given. Nobody's going to buy it. Our books on Christ. If I write a book on how to have a happy home and how to have spiritual wellness and how to financially prosper, all of those other things about me, I can get a bestseller. In fact, I worked for two counselors, psychologists, that had a very lucrative business in the Dallas Metroplex. And one of them's wife wanted a new car and an addition on their house, so he wrote a book. You know what his book was? On Bible verses for helping you to have a healthy, happier life. And so he just went through the scripture. And so if you're depressed, here's a Bible verse. If you're sad, here's a Bible verse. If you're crying, here's a Bible verse. It's just a little bitty paperback. It wasn't worth the paper that it was printed on, other than it had Bible verses in it if you want to memorize them. But he writes a book, and he buys his wife a brand new Jeep Cherokee, the top of the line, the big one, you know, with the wooden things down the side of it. Beautiful car. And we built a big, enormous extension to the back of his house. And he paid for it cash with selling one book. Oh, it's lucrative. Because we seem to be gullible to buy anything, don't we? We will buy anything. Oh, we'll suck into it. And so he says, but R.C. Sproul, when he was writing a book on Christ, his publisher said, R.C., we'll print it. But nobody's going to buy it. And you know what? His publisher was right. His publisher was right. In fact, it has taken a great length with Lifeway to get them to pull some of the nonsense that they have on the shelves, and they still haven't gone far enough. Because they just seem to be attracted to that. Why? Because that's what sells. That's what we buy. And they won't come, they won't draw to the healthy words about Christ and the teaching that is after godliness. Now remember, he said that our confession, this great confession, is the mystery of godliness. You want to live a godly life? How do you do it? Pursue Christ. Draw near to Christ. Know more about Christ. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1, didn't we? That when we come to full knowledge of God, it changes our character. And we go from faith, and we go to perseverance and to moral virtue. And we go down through the list of perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. And eventually we come to the full love of God. We come to pursue that. And we don't find ourselves as being empty or lazy or void of anything in the faith. That there's this pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of God. And so there's a doctrine that leads us to this godliness. And what is godliness? What exactly is it? It's formed from two words. If we go to a funeral, the thing that they do before the message is called the stuff they say really nice about you, you hope, is called a eulogy. EU means good. Logia means words. So you hope they say good words, right? You don't want them to say bad words, right? You don't want katalogoga. Yeah, you don't want this bad words, contrary words, do you? You want eulogia. You want good words to be said about you. So the first prefix is good. Godly comes with that. But the second part of the word means service. It looks at not just standing, holding our hands, and that may be a part of it, but that's not all it is. Rather, what it is that we are serving God in a way that is appropriate and right and is equivalent to what God's honor and what God's dignity requires. That what we do is fitting for who He is. That when I come before God, that what I'm doing, what I'm saying is appropriate to, and we can we exaggerate God and His glory? Can I say words that go way beyond the truth about God? I can lie and diminish Him, but I can't say more than what He is, can I? And so when I come before God, if I come in such a way that everything I say and do is God-honoring and it brings glory to Him, that's godliness. And so He says that what we teach is leading people that direction, is leading people to worship God right, to live their lives before God right, to give the right kind of service to God. That's the end and the goal, but they won't come to it. They're not attracted to it. They won't enter. They won't come to that. You have a meeting. And if we, again, we're in a new, since 2001, it was the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street Pentecostal revivals with the speaking in tongues and healings and all of that. And so in 2001, the 100th anniversary, we find that Peter Wagner, a professor at Fuller Seminary that has been kind of at the heart of this third wave of the Holy Spirit and of the new Pentecostalism, he declared that the apostolic ministry has come to play today. In 2001, that he is now an apostle. In the same way that the apostles were apostles. He's a big A apostle. He's not one sent from a local church to another church. He is a big A apostle. And in that he's a big A apostle, the apostolic ministry is out there and for a fee. And if you're in the United States, it costs more than if you're in a third world country, but it's still a fee. And for a fee, you can be certified as being an big A apostle. Now, who are the apostles? All right, we got a list of them. There were 12, and then one walked away and hung himself. And then there was another one that came by casting of lots. And then there was one that was untimely born, Paul, that met the Lord on the road to Damascus and was set apart for a specific apostolic ministry. But that's it. But for a fee, Peter Wagner can give you a certification. So we're coming back from Madisonville, the last time we were up there, and we come into Batson, of all places. Batson. You know where Batson is on 105? And so the Assembly of God Church there, and we see it all the time. They always have something going on. And Apostle, and I can't remember what her name was, but Apostle so-and-so, Bertha whatever, is coming to give an apostolic message of words of faith and proclamation and prophecy over Batson. Is it bizarre yet? You know, I got an invitation last year because Cathedral in the Pines had an apostle come. You did know that. Cathedral in the Pines sent out a letter. We had an apostle that was going to speak words of prophecy. Apostolic words. The apostles are the ones that gave us the scripture. So if their words are equivalent with the big A apostles, then therefore their words must be what? Scripture. They have to be on exactly the same line and level as the Word of God if they're big A apostles. Because who gave us the scriptures? The big A apostles. I mean, I'm trying to make a big A here. Give me a help. So here it is, the big A apostles, and we got an apostle coming to speak words of prophecy over the Beaumont area. So all the churches were encouraged to come. You know, most did. Why? Why were they attracted to that? Why would anyone be attracted to that? There's only one reason. Because we don't find our satisfaction and the sufficiency in what God's already given us. We are not satisfied with what God has given us. We're not satisfied with God. We're looking for something else. Let me give you just a passage. And that's Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us of something. God was speaking, God has spoken. That's different. God was speaking. It's a process. It went on for a long time. And in many ways, and in many types, in polymorphia, many ways, and polytopos, many types, God was speaking by the prophets to our fathers. God didn't speak the same way all the way through, did He? God spoke, the world began. God spoke to Adam. Adam was a prophet. He spoke to Adam. Adam got God's word. Adam got separated from God. God spoke to Noah, said, build an ark. I'm going to judge the world. And Noah was a prophet. God spoke to Enoch. Enoch prophesied, and he was no more. Why? because God took him. And if we read Jude, Jude says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and he was preaching righteousness and righteous judgment and righteous indignation, that God was coming to judge the world. Those were some ways. He spoke through Moses, a prophet. It's different than what he spoke through Abraham, or that he spoke through Enoch, but he spoke through Moses. And he gave it with great signs and wonders. Why? To validate his message. Because when he went and he says, they're going to say, who sent me? Who am I going to tell them? And God told Moses what? I am that I am. The I am, the God who is the one speaking. But they're going to ask for signs. They've got to know, they need some kind of proof. Okay, then what have you got in your hand? Got a rod. What do I want to do with it? Throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground. What happens to it? Starts crawling. He said, pick it up. Do you want to pick up a serpent? I saw a thing on the news. A little boy someplace this last week. He reached down to pick up a copperhead. Thing bit him all over his hands. Boy, it was ugly. Big old snake. The little boy bit out, reached down there to pick it up. And what happened to him? He got bit. You know, snakes bite. That's why you call them snakes. They bite. And, you know, so they hurt. And they're venomous. And so he looks and he's not wanting to pick this up. But God said, pick it up. He picks it up. What's it do? Turns into a stick. God said, put your hand inside your coat. He does. When he pulls it out, what happens to it? It's leprous. He says, okay, put your hand back in your coat. I'm scared now. Aren't you? I'm terrified. I mean, I don't know what to do. This guy's telling me to do all this stuff, and it's scary. It's not safe. Put my hand back in. When I pull it out, what's wrong? What's happened to it? And he says, I'm going to, you know, he said, but I don't talk too well. I stutter. And I'm not a very good public speaker. That's okay. I'm sending you one that's going to be a mediator. You will be like God to Pharaoh, and he will be like your voice, like your priest. So Aaron comes along. And all of a sudden, now he begins to speak. And so he goes to Pharaoh, and he goes to Egypt. And how does Pharaoh get convinced to let the people go? Did he just do it because Moses said it? No. It had to be attested by what? By signs and wonders. And when Moses did those signs and wonders, all of a sudden Pharaoh can't fight God. I mean, fighting God gets to be tough business, doesn't it? And he lets him go because he's lost his firstborn son. And everybody else is crying. And he's been sleeping with frogs for way too many days. And it's been horrible. And so he lets them go. And they go across the Red Sea. And when he gets mad and he says, no, this isn't going to happen. I'm not letting them go. And he chases them. What happens? Israel goes through on dry ground. What happens to Egypt and Pharaoh and all the chariots? Where it comes back and the horse and rider are cast into the sea and they're all drowned. Exodus chapter 15, the song of Miriam sings of it. Is that the same way that he did with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Did he do the same thing? No, it was different, wasn't it? So you've got this false deity and you've got Elijah with the one true God. Elijah's already said there's going to be 3 years of drought and he goes and hides because they want to kill him. You know, nobody liked that message. He goes and hides. God keeps him alive for 3 years. And then he comes back out. They're ready to kill him still. And he has this challenge with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know the story. And so they're praying all day, cutting themselves. You know, and he says, God had to go to the bathroom. Just give me a break. He'll be back in a minute. And they're out there screaming and hollering. They're doing all these things. He goes, maybe he's asleep. You know, you're going to cry louder because I don't think he can hear you. And then they're out there doing even more, and they're getting even more reckless. And then finally he says, okay. And he digs a ditch around the thing. And he tells him, pour water on the thing. How many times? Yeah. That water was so full that it filled the trench. It was dripping wet. Everything was sopping wet. Is that conducive to fire? No. And he prays to God, and what happens? Lightning comes down, fire from heaven comes down, and boom. Not only does the ox get consumed, the rocks get consumed, the water gets dried up, everything's gone. Now, that's not what he did with Moses, is it? No. Different types, different means. Formerly, God was speaking. But in these last days, God has finite verb. That means, and it's past tense, it means that he did it and it's done. It's not going on. God spoke. It's over. It's done. It's finished. How did he speak? By his son. To whom? Us. So God's spoken. The word's finished. And then it talks about Christ purifying us of our sin and sitting down at the right hand of God and inheriting everything, and that he is the very outward glory of God. He is God. He's the manifestation of God. If you want to see God, look at him. Those are healthy things that lead us to worship God in a way that's appropriate. But these don't know, not only do they not know, they have a morbid curiosity for things that are controversial and word battles, fighting over words. I don't suggest that you sit down and read Athanasius or any of those against the heretics, particularly the Gnostics. It will drive you insane, but it's still probably the most effective defense. But all of a sudden, the words redefine themselves. So truth, athaleia, doesn't mean truth. Truth is a god. It's a deity. You remember when Paul was in Athens and he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection? They thought Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods, two different little gods, little deities. They didn't know Jesus was raised. That's not how they heard it. In their mind, they couldn't see that. Jesus was one God. The resurrection was another God. And so they were confused. You know, how are these two gods? You know, what's a resurrection God? Anastasis, what's that got to do with Jesus? You know, how does this all fit together, these two deities? Are they two deities? No. He's talking about Jesus and the physical resurrection. But in their mind, they can't see that because they're looking for a little God in every single word. They begin to battle over words. So logos or athaleis, truth, or even nos, anything, there's 37 different words that they made deities, little gods out of. So that when they read the word did not have meaning in context. The word was taken out of its context, and it meant something else, a little bitty god, a demigod, and that they would find some kind of truth in that. And like, who's the actor? Oh, what's his name? Played a Mission Impossible. Who? Tom Cruise. He's in Scientology. It's really similar with Gnosticism, because you pay a little bit of money and you get some mystery knowledge, right? And you pay more money and they give you some more knowledge, right? And you pay a whole lot of money and you get a whole lot more knowledge. And the more you're willing to pay, the more they give you, right? How much are you willing to pay? Till you get some really cool stuff that nobody else knows. You know, for $150,000, I can tell you stuff that nobody else knows. I can take you and I can show you some script, some Hebrew. Actually, right now I've got a 12th century old Persian poem that has been banned by Iran. It's against the law in Iran to have it. Their Department of Humanities and their Department of Civil Justice declared it illegal to have, and it's a poem. I've got that. For $150,000, you can have it today. Real cheap. Secret knowledge. Now, you don't read old Persian, I know. But if you just sit and look at it, it'll give you some really good feelings. And it's got gold leaf all the way down. I do have that. But you know there's somebody out there that'll buy it. You do realize that there is probably somebody, if I put it out there like that, there is somebody that will buy it just because they think somehow or another by possessing it that that gives him something over someone else. How crazy is that? How crazy is that when God has spoken to us clearly? And so they have this morbid desire. It puffs them up because that's really the goal, isn't it? That I know more than you know, that I'm better than you, you know, I'm higher than you, and that's what Tom Cruise is, because he's got all this stuff he's paid for that he knows that someone else doesn't. Well, what's it do? Well, look at the characteristics. It leads to envy, strife, blasphemy, evil conjectures, and a constant irritation. You know what constant irritation is? That's the sink that drips all night long. And though you turn the fan on and you try to play music, all you hear is drip, 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 drip. Or at 5:30 in the morning, it's the guys that are working over there on the dock building the barges. And you hear them. And they take their sledgehammer and they go, bong, bong. And at 5:30 in the morning, you're still trying to sleep and you're hearing kabong, bong. It's a constant irritation. Isn't it? It's the dog next door. Well, maybe it's my daughter's dog. But it's the dog out in the yard going, hur, 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 all night long. You're going, what are you barking at, you crazy dog? And it just sitting out there hur, 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 all night long. It's a constant irritation. And that's what they are, a constant irritation, just constantly. And so when we look at it, what do they do? What's the result? First of all, they destroy the minds of men. They... Our ability, it can't destroy that, but what it does is it takes away from us. It robs us of the truth, and it leads us down a path. Again, I challenge you to read Pilgrim's Progress again, just one time. And they come into this plain, they come into this valley, and they've already been warned. They're told which way to go on, but there's a fence. And on the other side of the fence, it's so much easier. I mean, that road's smoother, and it's going the same direction. It looks alike. And so Pilgrim and Hopeful, they get over there, and they decide, you know what? This is kind of tough, the way that's leading to Celestial City. Let's climb the fence and get on this side. And they weren't over there very long, and it was so smooth going. I mean, it's really easy over here. And all of a sudden, they come to this giant, and this giant captures them. He's the giant of despair. And he takes them into his castle, and they become his prisoners. And he beats them pretty badly. And his wife says, why don't you just eat them? Just go down and devour him. You devoured others. Their bones are all around. Other pilgrims have been on their way that have crossed over and come into this despair, and you've devoured them. Just eat them. And all the while, for days, they're there, and they're starving. He doesn't feed them. And every day, he comes down, and he beats them. He says, take your life in the despair. You know, because if you don't, then I'm going to kill you and eat you. I'll break your bones. And finally, Pilgrim remembers that inside of his cloak, he has hidden away a key. It's the key to the Celestial City. It's his confidence. It's the Holy Spirit's what it's a picture of. And the Holy Spirit is the very thing that gives him the key to break out of this castle where the giant despair has held them captive. And every door he comes to, the door opens. And every door. And every time that giant despair would go to pursue them, he would have a fit, and he'd fall out and have like an epilepsy fit. He'd just fall out, and he had no control over himself. And so while he's having the fits, they're able to get back. And when they cross over the fence, they put up a sign, and they warn pilgrims. And as they go on down, they finally make it into the Celestial City. They said, did you run across any trouble? And they said, yeah, and we wound up in the giant despair. And he said, well, didn't they warn you of that? And he said, yes. Why didn't you look at your map? We forgot. It stills our mind. It keeps us from thinking. It keeps us from pursuing. If we can be distracted, and what's it take to be a distraction? Very little, doesn't it? What's it take to distract us and get us off? My first wreck was because I was playing with the radio. I was trying to get a radio station in. And so while I'm driving down this county road and I'm looking out there, I wind up in the ditch and I take out the side of my car with 3 fence posts. Now, I didn't tear up the fence, but I sure messed up the side of my Mustang. And I go home, and Dad said, what happened? I said, I hate to tell you. And he said, well, what happened? I said, I got distracted. I was playing with that's before text messaging. I was playing with my radio. And he goes, you going to follow your insurance? I said, no. I said, if I follow my insurance is going to go up. I'm only 17. And he goes, so what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to pay it out of my pocket. And he says, that's going to hurt. And I said, yeah, it probably will. I said, well, I'm going to pay it out of my pocket. That way I'll know I'm never going to play with my radio again while I'm driving. And I didn't. My radio stays off most of the time when I'm in the truck. You know why? Because it's a distraction. And I wound up in a ditch. And it cost me dearly to fix my car because I wiped out the whole side. And it cost a lot of money to fix. I don't do that anymore. I learned a lesson. It distracts us. It destroys our mind. It takes us from thinking those things that are the good and wholesome. Not only does that, but it also takes and turns us away. It turns us away from the truth. It robs us of it. If I'm chasing after this charismatic nonsense or any other nonsense, if I'm chasing after that, I'm being robbed of the truth. How valuable is the truth? Proverbs says we need to buy it, that we need to buy the truth. We need to treasure it. It needs to be that valuable to us. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. When Pilate asked him the question about his truth, and he says, Veritas? Quidus veritas? You remember that line in The Passion of Christ? I know you remember that. Pilate was there. Gary, you remember that? We were sitting there together. And Pilate, out of his mouth, he goes, veritas, truth. Quid, what is veritas? What is truth? And it's a question everybody's been asking, isn't it? And if we're chasing after all of this stuff, we will never come to knowledge of the truth. Ever come to the knowledge of truth. And yet Peter says that's what the full knowledge of God and of Christ will give us, a full knowledge of truth, 2 Peter chapter 1. And then they think, they consider, they have evaluated, they have reckoned that this godliness is a means to a profitable gain. There's money to be made here, and they know it, and they make it. They make, well, just think for a moment. How much did it cost Oral Roberts to bail out the hospital? You remember he had that thing? It ultimately cost him someplace around $7 billion when it finally got it all out, and they still went bankrupt because they had, out of the 7 stories, there were only 5 floors were never used. It was a nice idea, but it's a monstrosity. And besides that, if you have the power of faith healing, why you need a hospital anyway? You ought to be clearing them out, not building them, right? And you remember that he hadn't met his goal, and he said, God told me that if I don't meet my goal, what's going to happen to me? You remember that? If I don't meet my goal, that God's going to kill me. You remember that? It was national news, and it was kind of a mockery of the whole thing. There was finally a car dealer down in South Florida, and he is $1.7 million short. And this guy, because of the cause of Christ and the humiliation and the public national scandal that it had become, was so embarrassed for the cause of Christ that he paid the money. Not because he believed Oral Roberts, because he didn't want Christianity and Christ to get a black eye in the presence of a whole society and culture that's looking. But what actually happened is it gave validity to what Oral Roberts was saying, didn't it? Did it not give credibility? Because he said, if it doesn't happen, I'm going to die. And it happened, and God told him it was going to happen, didn't it? And the big giant, you know, Jesus standing outside the United Nations, and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to bring it before 2000, and he's going to establish peace. And that's happened, hadn't it? And we will chase after all of these things. And is there money to be gained? There must be, because that was a lot of money just from one fellow to show up, right? A lot of money. And if you just start following the money with TBN and some of these other things, and you'll see there's money to be made. Fraudulent and scandalous, but there's money to be made. And you know the Bakers and all the others and the Jimmy Swaggerts and everyone else. What should we be satisfied with? What should satisfy our cravings? One thing. God. The Word of God is the very thing that feeds our soul. The Spirit of God's the thing, is the one who illuminates us and draws us and fills us, who quenches all of our thirst towards all these other things. If we would pursue the truth and a full knowledge of God, we would not have a desire for any of these things. But because we won't fill our hearts and our souls and our minds with those, we will take something else that's quicker, that's easier, and that will give us a quick satisfaction. Because it's fun, isn't it? And I finish with this. A youth pastor, university professor now, has written a book. It's my next on the list of books to buy. It's called The Juvenilization of the American Church. The Juvenilization of the American Church. That because we have given the kids exactly what they want, now that they're adults, what do we have to do? Did they grow up? And you drive down the road, and you see the most prominent thing that shows in the front of a church that's no boring church. The most prominent thing when you look at the building is what? What do you see? You all have looked at it. After you pass the sign, what's the one thing that stands out in the church? The one thing you'll see, because there's a big picture window to let you see it. What's the main event at the church? A playground. A really cool slide. So what's the big draw? We're not a boring church, because what are we going to do when we get here? We're going to play. And we've got a bunch of them. Let's put a Starbucks in here. You know, it attracts people there in the afternoons, and they'll pay a lot of money to get Starbucks. Let's put a Starbucks in here. And as one suggested, let's just clear out the chairs, and we're going to put exercise equipment in here, and we'll just have a lower fee than everybody else, and we can get them in here, and they'll be in here from morning to night, won't they? And we'll have a Starbucks so they can get their cappuccino, and we'll have the exercise equipment, and forget about the preaching and the singing. We're just going to have church and do it a new way, and it's not going to be boring. God help us to stay true to the path that God you have given us, that we do have a foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, and that's Christ Jesus. You have told us that through the Apostle Paul. We know that to be true. And there are standards that hold us up and hold us together. God, help us not to remove them and put them someplace to be discarded, as in the days of Josiah, when the law was found and had not been read for generations. God, may your truth, may your word be the very thing that is center and focused, that we don't get our eyes off of the main thing, being Jesus Christ our Lord, and through him to glorify you in all that we say and do. God, may you be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's stand.
Softly as